Isaiah 59. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. May the Lord add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Now let's bow our heads, please, around the throne. Let's all seek the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name, the name above every name, the name that gives us access to Thee, the name that assures us that we will obtain what we come for. We need grace now. We need the Spirit's power. We need our eyes opened, our ears opened. We need our hearts, Lord, to be opened by the Word of truth. We might receive the Word of truth. Grant this morning a word in season. Take away the wandering thoughts. Give now the grace to listen to the Thus saith the Lord. We ask all of this for Christ's sake. And in His name we pray. Amen. and amen. My text this morning is found in the last half of verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. From this verse, I want to speak this morning on the subject of the Holy Spirit, the defender of the church. The Holy Spirit, the defender of the church. When C.H. Spurgeon preached from this passage, from this chapter actually, many, many years ago, he introduced his message by saying that nothing would induce him to attempt to interpret the prophecies of this chapter. Nothing. When you begin to read the various Bible commentators on Isaiah 59, you begin to understand what prompted that kind of a statement. Why he would, being the mighty expositor and preacher that he was, launch into explaining the prophecies found in Isaiah chapter 59. It's not that there is any kind of general confusion about the actual idea, the basic idea in the chapter. But there is no shortage of differing interpretations as to whom this chapter was written and the time period it actually covers. Some say that Isaiah intended these words for the Jews of his own day. Others say that he was addressing the Jews who were going to be going into Babylonian captivity about 100 years from now when it was written. Others believe that this chapter was written to the Jews who had already returned from Babylonian captivity. And then some believe that this passage was speaking of the period in the church when Christ would come for the first time. And then still others believe that it's a reference to Christ coming the second time into this world and His return to establish His kingdom of glory on the earth. So you can see why Mr. Spurgeon made that passing remark. Nothing would induce him to try to interpret the prophecies of that chapter. But to derive the benefit and the necessary instruction that this passage affords us about a particular work of the Holy Spirit, we don't need to understand those prophecies in any detail. What we do know is that there is a message here for God's people in any day, in any time. A general truth, and that is this from my text this morning. When the enemy shall attack the church, the people of God, with its greatest force, at such times God's Spirit will arise to defend the church and will counter that attack with His own sovereign power and put the enemy to flight. That much at least is clear in my text this morning. But before looking into the text itself, I want to step back for a moment and see if I can put it into its surrounding context, which will actually take us back to chapter 58. Israel, of course, was complaining that, and I think we looked at this maybe a year or so ago, chapter 58, dealing with right biblical worship. Israel was complaining to God that they were not enjoying all of the promised blessings that God would give them, even though they were doing their duty, their religious duties, as God's people. As you read chapter 58, you find that they went to the temple to worship. They attended church, so to speak, in our vernacular. They were engaged in praying, both publicly and privately. They appeared to delight in learning about the ways of God. In other words, they liked to hear good preaching. Men that would come and expound the ways of God, the laws of God, the paths of God. They seemed to have an interest in that. And even in the eyes of the heathen, Isaiah says that they gave the appearance of being a nation that did righteousness. But in spite of all of this, God was not answering their prayers, and He was not accepting their sacrifices. Blessing was being withheld that they thought they should have experienced. They felt that God had passed over them, that God was not being true to His Word. In chapter 58, verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" This kind of behavior they expected to bring certain benefits and blessings into their lives, but that wasn't happening. God tells Isaiah to sound the trumpet to these people and show them their transgressions. Particularly, is he given the task of exposing their hypocrisy. Their worship was the worship of hypocrites. Wasn't sincere. For all their church attendance and all their praying and all their sitting and listening to the ways of God being expounded, it wasn't genuine. It was put on. They looked good even to the Gentiles, the heathen round about them. They looked good on the outside, but inside everything was rotten. And they paid lip service to the ways of God, and it was anything but reflective of a heart desire to walk in the ways of God. And so Isaiah says in verse 1 of chapter 59, in essence, the problem's not with God. There's no lack of power with Him. The Lord's hand is not shortened. It's not that God is not willing to hear your prayers and to answer your prayers. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. The reason for your dilemma and the reason why you're not getting the blessings and answers to prayer that you think you should have is because of your sin. Things were bad spiritually in Israel. It was a time of deep spiritual declension. Deep declension. But even in spite of that spiritual declension, God takes note that there was no man who would rise up and set things right. There was no reformer. There was no man who would stand in the gap, in the hedge, in the gap, and make up that gap. He marvels, in fact, that there was no intercessor, no man to intervene. He wonders, God Himself wonders at this. The enemy had come in like a flood. There was an attack from without and an attack from within upon the people of God. And the cause of God seemed to be so hopeless. And there seemed to be no way of getting out of this mess, getting out of this declension, reversing the way things were spiritually. And it's right here at that point that God stretches forth His own arm and brought salvation to His own people. It is how He does this that brings us to the work of the Holy Spirit in defending the church as we carry on in our studies of the person and work of the Holy Ghost. His work in defending the church. The first point, and that's all I'm going to begin to deal with. I said begin because I won't get through the first point this morning. The first point, I want to deal with the occasion of the Spirit's defense of the church. The occasion of this arising of the Spirit in the defense of the people of God. Remember a number of months ago the special name that Jesus Christ gave to the Holy Spirit. It was that of Paraclete. One who is called alongside to help. The Word not only refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, but as the Defender, the Advocate of His people. In the covenant of redemption, He is the unique Defender of Christ's people. Always present He is to protect them. Now, I want to underscore first in this occasion the Spirit's defense of the church, the enemy of the church against which the Holy Ghost rises to defend His people. There's always the need, you might say, of protection from the devil. Satan and his kingdom, as you well know, are always attacking the Lord's people. Not a day goes by where you don't experience something of the attack of the devil. You may not stop and think about it. Now, I don't misunderstand, please, what I'm saying or construe what I'm saying. I'm not one who goes looking for a demon behind every bush. I'm not going to go and blame the devil upon my sin when he doesn't deserve. He gets blamed. Someone said he gets blamed for a whole lot that he has nothing to do with. Having said that, we must understand clearly, as the Word of God puts it so plainly, that He is an enemy and He is constantly attacking the people of God. Now, while the church has many enemies, plural, our text speaks of one enemy. The enemy. It's singular. Why? I would suggest first because of the unity of the enemies that war against the church. They have a oneness. They have a oneness in design. They have a united purpose and they have a united desire against Christ's kingdom. That's why it's the enemy. And secondly, because they all attack under one leader. He's the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness. It is Satan. So that is the enemy. Now, we know, I trust, that Jesus Christ came into this world according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He came into this world to bruise the head of the serpent. He came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. He came to drive him out of the souls of men. Satan had usurped that place that rightfully belonged to Jesus Christ, right? And so Christ comes, one who is stronger than the strong man, binds him and casts him out. I'm simply saying that Jesus Christ came into this world to oppose Satan. Head on to oppose him. Therefore, Satan attacks the seed of Christ. As they travel through this world on their journey to the celestial city, to heaven itself, his goal is to destroy them, to ruin them, to attack them, all in order to get at Christ, whom he hates with all of his malevolent heart. Don't think it's all about you. Don't think these attacks are all about you. It's all about Christ. We're just the ones he tries to use to get to Christ. We're nothing to him. We're nothing to him. It's Christ he wants to get at. And so Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Aside from the angels that fell with him from heaven, there are two special agents, special enemies that He employs in His attack upon the Church of Jesus Christ. The world without, and the sinful corruption that's within. Those are His two special agents. The world and the flesh. As far as the world goes, you want to remember John's description of all that is in the world. He sums it up. All that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. James says that on that basis, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then there is indwelling sin that Satan uses to attack God's people. Paul said that it's a law in our body that wars against the law of our mind. We saw several weeks ago how he called it the flesh, which lusteth, which warreth against the Spirit. You find that within you. I find it within me. It's warring. It's a warfare going on. Such is the skill and the subtlety of this enemy within us, this moral depravity. Such is its power and subtlety that the Word of God says it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's not just a reference to lost people, folks. That's our sinful flesh. It's a big statement to make. It's an accurate statement because God made it. But to say that our sinful flesh is deceitful above all things, when you look in Scripture about the things that are described as being deceitful, and then say that above all things, this corrupt flesh is deceitful and desperately wicked, it means it cannot be fixed. It's sick unto death. You realize how vile, how mighty, how subtle this enemy within us actually is. My, how deceiving sin in our heart is. Satan uses that to his advantage. So, in light of that, we should have no difficulty whatsoever in understanding that there is a great need that the church has, that you and I have, of the Spirit to defend us against these enemies, against Satan and these special agents. But it's obvious. It's obvious from this text that God's people find themselves in circumstances, the church finds herself in certain circumstances, which create the need of the Holy Ghost to rise up in a special way and defend the work of God. When? When the enemy comes in like a flood. When the enemy comes in like a flood. It's not always that the enemy comes in like a flood. That's not the norm. But there are times. Paul calls it the evil day in Ephesians chapter 6. There are times, there are seasons when the enemy comes into the church like a flood. The attack of Satan upon the lives of God's people, upon the church, is likened to a flood coming. Why? Floods, obviously, and I think the recent tsunami in Japan would give us a little inkling of the idea of this fact. Floods are mighty. They are violent. They are rapid in their movement. And they mow down everything in their path unless it is strong enough to withstand its force. In other words, our text is describing seasons in the life of the church And yes, seasons in the life of the individual believer when Satan, the world, and the flesh, that enemy attack with a force that is unusual and that seems absolutely unstoppable and irreversible. Sometimes he comes in with a flood of doctrinal error. He comes into the church with a flood of doctrinal error. He attacks the church by corrupting the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeks to turn men away from the pure Word of God. Anything, because he knows that the power of God is in the Word of God. He knows it's the power of the preached gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Satan knows how mighty is the sword of the Spirit. He's seen it for thousands of years at work. He's seen those who are his own soldiers taken from his kingdom and put into the kingdom of God. Pity, isn't it? Pity, isn't it? That the people of God don't see it. The people of God don't appreciate how mighty is the Word of God itself. If they did, they wouldn't be left on the shelf throughout the week, picked up once in a while to be read. It would be the book of all books in the home of every Christian. It shows the enemy has come in like a flood when that's the state in which we're living. Joseph Alleyn, sidebar here. Classic work. If you've never read it, you ought to lay your hands on it. It's inexpensive. An Alarm to the Unconverted. He went into a village. It was as pagan could be. Vile and wicked as you couldn't begin to imagine. He came and he preached something along those lines. An Alarm to the Unconverted. Kept preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel. And after doing that, within time, that whole village was transformed by the grace of God. Alleyn said, I could now go down the streets of this village at 5 o'clock or 5:30 in the morning and find a candle on or a lantern on in every home where the families were sitting down and reading the Word of God. Every home, there was not one home where that wasn't the case. My, that would be an exception in our day. The enemy has come in like a flood, removing the purity of the Word. Mixing it with error of every sort. One Puritan wrote, Hell has, in all ages of the world, been studying to muddy the pure waters of the sanctuary. And I would say that never has there been a day for that like the one in which we're living. Muddying the doctrines of the Word of God. Sometimes the enemy comes in with a flood of open persecution. The way things are going now, I've said this for years, but the way things are happening so quickly now, I am not going to be surprised when you find the enemy in this land coming in like a flood as it is in other parts of the world. And we're going to be persecuted. There's going to be a price to pay. We've had it easy for too long. There's a price that's going to be paid to be a Christian. Sometimes he comes in with a flood of all kinds of corruptions into the church. And I want you to see that according to this text, he actually makes progress.
He's not held outside. He comes in. He's not held at bay. He's not just outside the gates. He's in. He's in. He comes into our churches. He comes in like a flood into our pulpits. He comes into our homes. And He comes right into our hearts. Like a flood. Nothing stands before Him. All to wreak havoc. All to bring about spiritual declension. To get at Christ. To dishonor His name. To get the glory over Jesus. To win the battle He still thinks He's going to win. He looks for His opportunity. He tempts. He prepares the way. And then He comes in. We are left with the impression that when hell comes in like a flood, those in its path feel completely hopeless and helpless and overwhelmed. There seem to be no gates strong enough against Him. The efforts that you seek to oppose Him seem to be so easily knocked down. No headway is made. You try to correct the wrongs, and they don't get corrected. You try to fix what's broken, and you seem completely helpless to fix what's broken spiritually. Every effort made at checking His advances seems to be in vain. And that's because, as Luther put it, on earth is not His equal. The rapid progress of His attack upon the cause of Christ disheartens the strongest of believers. It disheartens them. It discourages them. Because the godly man faileth. Because there is no one standing up to make up the gap in the hedge. It seems that he's unstoppable. I want to move on to look at the strategy of his attack. Again, that occasions the need for the Spirit of God to rise up and defend the church. The strategy. It would appear from the text that this river that's mentioned, like the Pennup River, gives us the idea of death by drowning. Death by drowning. This enemy seeks, as he wants, to destroy the work of God, the church of God. He seeks to drown the vision of the church of Jesus Christ. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Although, strictly speaking, that text refers to the supernatural visions that God gave to the prophets of the Old Testament, yet it still speaks of a time of great harm that comes to the church because they don't have a clear sight of the purpose of God and the will of God for their lives. They don't have it. They don't know what God's will is. They are not clear about His purpose in their lives, His purpose in this world, His purpose for the church. It's all muddy to them. It's not crystal clear as it should be. Because Satan has sought to just choke that out. What do I mean? What vision? Let me get specific here. He seeks to extinguish, to put out, to drown the vision of sin. That's what happens in chapter 58. That's why God says, sound the trumpet, make it loud and clear, show my people their transgressions. And when Satan comes in like a flood, one of his most subtle tricks of his trade is to rename sin so that now it becomes acceptable.
Satan is seeking to erase the very category of sin in our day. Oh, he has come in like a flood. Justification being sought on all levels within the professing church for things that the church 100 years ago would have easily written off. That's wicked. You don't do that. Sin has been redefined. It is most grieving. It's grieving enough when you have those that take the name of Christ that come up with every argument under the sun why the law of the Lord can be set aside, why it doesn't apply to us, why you can somehow take God's name in vain, why you can break the Sabbath day, why lying isn't really that bad. And on the list goes. Excuses made for it. But oh, how terrible it is when we find our own selves doing it. Justifying what we right well know in our heart of hearts is destructive. That leads us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it and we excuse. The enemies come in like a flood. In seeking to drown the vision of the church, Satan has sought to drown the vision of perishing sinners. He does not lightly lose his subject. Therefore, he does not want any of God's people to become interested in evangelism. And he will give them an abundance of reasons why they can't evangelize, why they can't go to their neighbors or their friends or their family and tell them the gospel. It's obvious. That vision of the perishing has been lost. It's hearing, as the old Scottish Presbyterian minister said in the 19th century, hearing the constant tramp, 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 tramp of footsteps of men and women walking into hell. We don't hear it. So we say nothing. He certainly has done a great job at drowning the vision of our own nothingness. Our own nothingness. Our own powerlessness. Our own ignorance. Our utter dependability upon the Lord for everything and anything you can imagine. And so pride rises, and man is exalted. Oh my, you see it, we're living in the day of the personality. It's the day of the names, the big names, the big names. As one preacher put it, I heard recently, this is the day of the Christian rock pastors. That said it so well. They're
rock pastors. You know, rock stars who are pastors. I don't mean music-wise, but they act just like the rock stars. It's pride.
You want to know the greatest, in my humble opinion, the greatest evidence that Satan has come in like a flood and drowned the reality, the sense, the appreciation of our own nothingness, of our absolute weakness? You'll be hard-pressed to find a prayer meeting in Bible-believing churches anymore. They'll have coffee and tea and donuts, and they'll have a Bible study. But just getting down to crying to the Lord, it's seldom seen. It's becoming rarer and rarer.
And prayerlessness always finds its root in independent pride. Always. Always. I can get by. I can get by without prayer. I can get by without God. I can see this church blessed manifold without praying anything with seriousness or solemnity. That's how it is, people. I'm not exaggerating. The enemy is coming like a flood.
At the same time, while, and this is his way, while drowning our vision of our nothingness, our absolute weakness, our dependency upon the Lord, at the same time, He drowns our vision of the greatness of God. Double whammy. And so we find ourselves living in a state where, you know, it is hopeless. There is no remedy. I'm just going to try to hang on until the end. And that's all because we have lost the vision of how great our God actually is. We think it is impossible. And it's not impossible. There are religious groups who would laugh at us if we mentioned, let's pray for revival. Oh, you pietists! Haven't a clue as to what they're talking about. A clue.
Israel thought that the Lord's arm was shortened and his ear too heavy to hear.
The vision that he has, I think, been most effective in extinguishing is the vision of Christ crucified. There's no way a church with its eyes upon Calvary, there's no way the enemy has such power over her as he does now.
The cross is something you wear around your neck. It's returned again, you know. That's the sign. That's this, from what I gather, what I see, and I'm out and about. Now, they've all got these crosses hanging around their necks or in their ears as they sing the rock and roll, as they live in their wickedness. And let me tell you why that's happened. Because the people of God has lost the vision of the cross of Christ crucified. What it's really all about. Once you lose that, you will have no influence on that world round about you. He seeks to drown the voice of the church. Not just her vision, but her voice.
The voice of God's Word.
We're living in a day when Christians just don't understand their Bibles because they don't read their Bibles. And He has flooded our homes with magazines and books and television and various forms of entertainment to drown out the voice of Scripture. We are living in the digital age. Technology is amazing. It is absolutely amazing. But what I believe is happening, that very technology, which could be, if carefully guarded, be a tremendous tool for spreading the gospel, becomes something that becomes an idol to the people of God.
Hours and hours and hours and hours spent, and hard pressed to spend a half hour in the Scriptures of serious Bible study. You tell me that's not sin. You tell me that's not sin. What name will you give it? What other name will you give it? It's a dark day when Christians, honest to goodness, Bible-believing Christians, don't understand justification. When they are ignorant of what it means to have faith in the atonement. When they have no clue about God's covenant of grace, this isn't stuff for theologians. It is, but not just for them. I've said before, just go back and read some of Jonathan Edwards' sermons to farmers.
Satan's come in like a flood to stifle God's Word and cast doubt upon it. Hath God said is the byword of this generation.
He can't really say that. Where is that in the Bible? And they don't know their Bibles. They're ready to argue for some activity or for some attitude, for some mentality. And they really don't know what the Scriptures have to say. Enemies come in like a flood. He seeks to drown the voice of preaching. It is through the preaching that God has deigned to save the lost, but Satan has come in like a flood and he has decimated many a pulpit. Preachers are filling pulpits by the hundreds who have no idea what it is to preach the cross. They have no idea what it is to preach Christ crucified. The sacred desk. And that's what this has historically been referred to as, the sacred desk. The sacred desk has become a place where men think they have to entertain instead of evangelize sinners and edify saints. And they're too busy to study. They're too busy to socialize. And Christians would rather go to seminars and lectures and conferences than to hear the plain, pointed preaching from the Scriptures. And they get bored out of their minds when you become doctrinal.
Look at any dark period in the life of the church you want to look at. Any dark period, and you'll always find there's been a lack of Spirit-filled preaching. Spirit-filled preaching. Where there is Spirit-filled preaching, one thing I guarantee you, there will be a preponderance of the preaching of Christ. Why? Because the great work of the Holy Ghost, as you have already learned, is to reveal and glorify Jesus. But when that's not taking place, the enemy has come in like a flood and has drowned the voice of the preacher. And he's done an awful job. An awfully good job, as far as he's concerned. There's another voice that he's drowned. And that's the voice of prayer. I said to you a few moments ago, he will come right into your homes. And Satan will come in like a flood right into your prayer closets. He will go with you into that closet, that room, and kneel down right beside you. When you want to be alone with God, he will come in like a flood just so he can divert your thoughts and to disturb your mind or chill any desire you may have started with for prayer. There you go to pray, and my, he comes alongside and gives you a reason why you need to get up. I have to ask you a question because I had asked myself this morning. The same question. How long has it been since you spent an hour upon your knees in prayer? It does take time to pray. Yes, there are occasions for imprecatory prayers and ejaculatory prayers of quick. But they always have to be based upon the life of prayer. Time spent. Someone has said that Spurgeon only spent 15 minutes at prayer. They didn't finish the rest of it because they said he never met more than 15 minutes without praying. You see that the thing that God wondered at in verse 16 was that there was no intercessor. No one to entreat God for the people and for the situation. Is that not where we have come? The situation all around us is pathetic. There's declension. But where are the intercessors that will plead with God for the situation? That will pray. Where are they? No, it seems like as long as our own little world is safe and calm, we're okay. But an intercessor is about other people. It's about other people. You are most like Jesus when you are in intercessory praying. Because that's what He lives to do. He ever lives to make intercession for all those that come unto God by Him. That's what He's doing in glory. He's engaging in intercessory prayer. And God is amazed. There's no one rising up in light of how dark things are. Why are they not praying? Why are they not praying? Satan has come in like a flood and drowned the voice of prayer.
In a battlefield, there is always a strategic point which must be held at any cost. And in this attack of the devil, prayer is that point. It's like, here's the ground you have to hold at any cost. Why are we so often defeated? Because we pray so little?
Amen.
Why are so few people being saved? Because we pray so little. Why is church work so disheartening? Because we pray so little. Why are not our churches on fire? Because we pray so little. Jeremiah's God is still our God. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But you've got to call. Satan has come in like a flood and drowned our prayer life. His great concern is to keep us away from prayer. More than anything else. Anything else. He'll let you come to church. He'll let you read your Bible. He'll let you get up to your eyeballs in the Lord's work as long as you don't pray and just pay lip service to it. He does not fear. He does not fear eager Bible study, earnest Bible study, as long as it's not united with earnest prayer. He's not afraid of it. He laughs at our labors. He mocks all of our plans. But he trembles at our praying. Campbell was right. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Satan rejoices when he sees lukewarm Christians all at ease. He has come in like a flood and drowned the voice of prayer. Do you not see? Do you not see? That the sheer fact that we need to see the Holy Spirit lift up a standard against this enemy and drive him out is an indication that we have lost the experience of His presence and power to a great degree. That this is the state we're in. He has come in like a flood. I'll stop. Right there. I've got a lot more to say about how He's come in like a flood. But I have even more to say about the defense of the Spirit of God against this attack. For now, please take to heart what has been said. As I said a long time ago, it's what happens after the Amen that really matters. Not what happens right now, but what happens after the Amen. It's the follow-up. May God produce tremendous follow-up in our hearts and homes through His Word. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the promise of this text. We pray that Thou wilt Lead us each one to see where the devil has come in like a flood. We have looked, Lord, very generally this day at the church, but we need some personal dealings from Thee. We pray that Thou wilt give it. Thou knowest how best to apply Thy truth. Grant, Lord, we pray, much fruit from Thy Word. And, O Spirit of God, begin that work of raising that standard and putting to flight the enemy in our hearts and homes and churches. Now we ask this for the honor of Christ, and only in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.